The following message, Need of Christ, the Fountain of Love for Christ, is the 55th in the series titled, The Words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Luke 7, verses 36 through 50, and was delivered on Sunday morning, May 25, 2014, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In our studies in the words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels today, we come to Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Our Lord has been accused of being a companion of gluttons and winebibbers, the friend of tax collectors and sinners. And on the occasion that our Lord makes mention of this accusation, he is invited to the house of a Pharisee. And there this accusation is illustrated in the graciousness with which he dealt with a woman of ill reputation. Beginning in verse 36, we read that one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil, expensive oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Among the struggles of the Christian life, one of the most painful experiences to those whose consciences have been exercised by it, one of the most painful experiences is the discovery of how little felt love for Christ often exists in even a renewed heart, even in the hearts of those who have been born again. And for my own part, there have been seasons in my Christian life when I have been startled and even ashamed at how little I seem to love my precious Savior. In the text we've read, the Bible sets before us an incident in which we see a contrast between a man who loved Christ little or not at all, and a woman who loved him much. There couldn't be two different kinds of people, more different in terms of their reputations, in terms of their conduct, and there couldn't have been two people more different in terms of their love of Christ than this Pharisee Simon and this woman. Now, our Lord took the occasion of this incident to underscore an important lesson. A lesson which, if it is understood by us, if it is properly used by us, a lesson which will go far to cure the coldness of our hearts towards Christ. And the lesson, indeed, is a simple one. And that is that need of Christ is the fountain from which love for Christ flows. Consider first the setting in which our Lord underscores this lesson. Again, he has just acknowledged that he has been accused of being a friend of sinners. Well, now he shows on this occasion that he is not ashamed of this accusation. He's not ashamed to have company with sinners, not ashamed to be called their friend, not ashamed to do them good. The occasion is a Pharisee's invitation, one of the Pharisees, later identified by the name of Simon. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Now, we're not told why this Pharisee wanted to have Jesus come to his house. There's no hint in the text of any kind of sinister motive. No hint that he's looking for opportunity, as we've seen on other occasions, to catch Christ in some word. There's no indication that this man is seeking to discredit Christ, and yet there's no indication that he treats him with even common courtesy. And so we don't know why this man Simon, why this Pharisee, has invited Jesus to his house. Likely, he's simply curious. He later makes mention of our Lord being a prophet. Now, he comes to doubt that. He says, if this man were a prophet, if this is who he was, then such and such would be true. But nonetheless, other than his curiosity, the text doesn't tell us very much about Simon's motives. But for whatever reason that Simon has asked Jesus to come to his house, this man is typical of the religious sect to which he belongs. He is indeed a Pharisee. And from what we know of the Pharisees in the Scripture, this means that this man is marked by self-righteousness. And it means that he would have little sense of his sin and little sense of any need for forgiveness. If you'll turn over just a few pages to Luke 18, a text no doubt familiar to most of you, our Lord speaks in this passage of a Pharisee and a publican, that is, a tax collector. And we read, beginning in verse 9, that he spoke this parable, Jesus spoke this parable of the publican and the Pharisee to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Again, he's speaking of the Pharisees. He's speaking of men who were religious formalists. They were religious people, but their idea of what religion was all about had to do with self-congratulation. They believed themselves to be righteous in themselves. They believed that their behavior was not worthy of condemnation or censure. They did not believe in any sense that they would fall under the judgment of God, but they believed because they exercised themselves in certain religious rituals that God has accepted them and God is pleased with them and God will bless them. And so the parable goes on to describe these two men, the Pharisee and the publican, going up to the temple to pray. And the description of the Pharisee is quite true to form. He stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." Especially as he espies the publican, not like this publican. The Pharisees typically were very pleased with themselves. And so by reputation and by self-assessment, Simon was very different from this woman who comes into his house. In fact, her presence there, it seems, was very unsettling to him. She had no business in his house. Not by his assessment of the situation. She wasn't the kind of person who was welcome into the house of Simon the Pharisee. She was everything that he was not. She was unrighteous. Most likely, she was irreligious in the sense that she would not have engaged in the rituals that the Pharisees engaged in. She would not have been concerned with such things as ritual uncleanness. It may be that indeed she would have felt herself as having no part in the religion of Israel as it was practiced publicly in those days. But there she is. And Simon recognizes indeed that he and she are very different. The manner of this woman's introduction implies that she was a person of notoriously bad character. Simon recognizes her. He doesn't see her and say to himself, "I wonder who this is. I wonder what kind of woman she is." No, he knows who she is. He knows her reputation. And it is very likely that this woman not only was well known and of bad character, it's likely that she was a prostitute. But all that being said, she now comes into Simon's house, into the setting in which Simon is sitting with Jesus and with others at table, or reclining at table, as was the custom of the day, reclining, leaning forward to the table with one's feet behind you. Typically, meals in that culture were taken in an open courtyard or in a room that was enclosed only on three sides but was open into a central courtyard. Access was very easy, and In those days, especially in the house of an important man, people would have been coming and going as a matter of course. And yet, the boldness of this woman seems to have shocked Simon. She's not only entered his house, but she has approached his table and she has begun to minister to Jesus. I think it perhaps is the right thing to assume that from her action and from Jesus' words, I think it's right to assume she's had some kind of previous dealings with him. Her original plan, it seems, was to anoint his feet, which was regarded as an act of great respect. But she doesn't quite get to fulfill her original plan. Because as soon as she comes in and sees Jesus, as soon as she approaches him, it seems that she is overcome by her feelings. And she begins to weep, and she begins to wash his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. And then she begins, as the text says, to kiss much his feet. And only then does she anoint his feet with this very expensive perfumed ointment. All of this, of course, indicated her deep reverence for him. All of this indicated her devotion to him, her gratitude to him. And as Jesus himself recognized, it signified her deep love for him as well. So deep that she's mindless to the objections which might have been raised by her presence and by her actions in a Pharisee's house. She's not the only one, or Simon's not the only one who is aware of the peculiarity of the situation, the oddity of the situation. Simon thinks she's out of place there too, and indeed she agrees. Were it not for the presence of Christ, she wouldn't have been there either. But so deep is her devotion to Christ, so deep is her sense of wanting to do something by way of responding to the mercy that's been shown to her, that she overcomes all those objections in her own soul and approaches near to him. And how does the Pharisee respond to all of this? Well, whatever good thoughts he may have had about Jesus, whatever question he may have had as to whether he were a prophet from God, all those good thoughts and the question mark at the end of his concern are dismissed. Now, he says, if this man were a prophet, this wouldn't be happening. And so obviously in his mind, and all of this is going on in the Pharisee's mind, in his mind he dismisses at once any idea that this is Messiah, that this is the great prophet who was to come. That idea is now out of the question. He sees nothing, absolutely nothing messianic in the scene that's unfolding before his eyes. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, said, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." This man, if he were a prophet, surely can assess what I've been able to assess. Surely he knows about her or ought to be able to discern what kind of woman she is. And indeed, he recognizes that perhaps there's been prior dealings as well. He ought to know who she is. And he ought to be pushing her away. He ought to be sending her away. He ought to be telling her, don't come close to me, for you're unclean. His thoughts, the Pharisee's thoughts, reveal his self-righteous sense of moral superiority. Not only to the woman, but to Jesus. Simon the Pharisee would never have allowed this woman to do to him what this woman was doing to Jesus. Our Lord's response is in the form of a parable. Simon, I have something to say to you. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Two debtors, no money, but both forgiven. But who will love the creditor most? Whose hearts will be moved with affection for him most? And the Pharisee's answer is correct. He says in response, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have rightly judged. That's the right answer. There's nothing difficult about the principle, nothing difficult about the parable itself. Jesus lays out the fact, asks the question, and the Pharisee goes right directly to the correct answer. Something that this man knew, despite whatever spiritual defects he had, he knew this instinctively. Well, he who was forgiven most will love him most. Jesus says that's right. Love arises in the heart according, our Lord is teaching, according to the measure of forgiveness received, and perhaps even more important, according to the measure of forgiveness perceived. You see, this woman had been forgiven much, but she not only had been forgiven much, she understood she had been forgiven much. She perceived the great blessing that she had received. She understood what had happened to her. And he who in his own estimation has been forgiven little, or who feels no need of forgiveness at all, he will love little, Jesus says, or love not at all. And was that not, in fact, the case of the Pharisee? He didn't think he needed to be forgiven for anything. Or if for some things, piddling things, trifling things. Not dividing properly, perhaps, to the final grain, the spices that he was tithing. But if he needed forgiveness, it would only have been in trifling things, not in anything that really mattered. But he who in his own estimation has been forgiven much will love his benefactor much. And so the point that our Lord is making is that there is a direct relation between need perceived and benefit received on the one hand and felt love and gratitude on the other. A direct relation between need perceived and benefit received on the one hand and felt love and gratitude on the other. You can draw a straight line between these things. They are proportional. And then our Lord directs this man Simon to this woman's actions as compared with his own, that is, with Simon's actions. And our Lord underscores that according to the principle which the parable teaches, which the Pharisee acknowledges is true, according to that principle, then Simon's actions condemn him as loveless. For he has not extended to Jesus. He's done nothing for him. He is offended that this woman has come into his house and come to Jesus and is showering all this affection upon Jesus, but he has not extended to Jesus even the most common civil courtesies. Now, we have certain cultural courtesies, don't we, if someone comes to our home. We will do things like asking them if we can take their coat. We may ask them if they would like to have something to drink. It may be that we will show them to a comfortable place to sit. But there are things we do in our culture that are indicators of courtesy, indicators that you are welcome here, indicators that our goodwill is towards you. And we would not offend you. We would have you feel welcome in our home. Well, there were such indicators in that culture as well. And this Pharisee had done none of the things that custom called for. Look again at the text, verse 44. Jesus says, "Do you see this woman?" He says to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. The streets of the towns and villages of that day were not paved. They were dusty streets. They were muddy streets. Shoes were sandals. Some of you kids who like to wear sandals all winter long around here, I don't understand you, but you would be right at home. Shoes were sandals and streets were dusty, and that meant that feet were dirty. And so one of the customs of the day, if someone came into your home, was to make provision, either through a servant or to do it oneself, for the cleaning of the feet of the guest. And yet Jesus says to Simon, "When I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head." Do you see a difference, Simon? "You did not anoint my head with oil." Again, a custom of the day. To put a bit of oil, fragrant oil, on a guest's head. Again, symbolic of welcome. Symbolic of your blessing and the blessing of your house resting upon your guest. You didn't do that either. But she's anointed my feet with fragrant oil. You gave me no kiss. No typical Middle Eastern kiss upon the cheek. You didn't do that. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. Jesus, in essence, says to this man, by your loveless actions, by what you have omitted, you show that you have no sense of debt. You have no sense of sin forgiven. You have no sense of need of me. I may be here to suit your curiosity, but obviously you don't regard me as being here in the sense this woman does. She doesn't see in, you don't see in me what she sees. You don't see your Savior. Now remember, already our Lord's been challenged about this matter of his forgiving sins. You remember what took place in Peter's house in Capernaum. with the paralytic being let down through the roof of the house, Jesus saying to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And then showing by the power with which he healed this man's paralysis that indeed he had divine power, he had divine authority. With a word, he healed him, and with a word, he could forgive his sins. All this lies in the background. Here our Lord comes again. This woman understands that. He has spoken to her at some level, on some occasion, that her sins are forgiven her. And she's believed him. She's seen his works. She's seen the things that he's done. And she's received the truth that this is my Messiah, and he can forgive me. But he says to Simon, by your actions, it's very clear, you don't view me that way. In fact, by your lack of common courtesy, in truth, though you may want to know who I think I am, you really don't care who I am. You really don't care what I have to offer you. In verse 47, the lesson itself is expressed in this way. Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." You're right about her, Simon. You're absolutely right. Her sins are many. But her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Now, there have been a couple of ways of looking at the language of our Lord and looking at the principle that it contains. There is that view which is common, sadly, amongst Roman Catholics, that her love has won or secured her forgiveness. That is, the argument is when Jesus says that she is forgiven because she has loved much, that what he's saying is your love has won your forgiveness for you. Because now you have expressed your love for me, because you have done these things, now I see that you love me, and now I will forgive you. But there's a problem with that. If that is what our Lord is saying, then when we come to verse 50, when he says, "Your faith has saved you, go in peace," in truth, if that idea is right, then it should read, "Your love has saved you, go in peace." But he doesn't say that. That which brought her there, that which brought her to him and caused her to rest her soul in him as her Savior, that has brought her the peace that our Lord pronounces. And this idea that love is rewarded with forgiveness, that somehow if we love God, he will love us and forgive us our sins, is contrary, of course, to the rest of Scripture, which says, for example, in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. She's not the initiator of her own forgiveness, just as she's not the initiator of her own love for Christ. She loves Christ because Christ has loved her and sent his Son to die for her, and sent his Son to save his people from their sins. Well, what then does Jesus mean? Well, again, look at the words. He says, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven." That's the fact of the case. And how do we know that she understands the blessing that she has received? The great blessing that she has received. She would agree with the Pharisee that there are many things that she has done of which he is not guilty. She would agree that her sins are many. But Jesus has said, your sins are forgiven. How do we know she understands the great blessing that she's received? Well, the answer is because we see her response to it in terms of her great love. There are two evident facts in the case that's set before us here. First of all, her past great sins and her present great love. Those are the facts of the case. Simon, I agree, her sins are many. Fact one. And Simon, you've agreed that her love is great. Fact two. But there's a third thing. And the third thing is that in her estimation, in her perception of the matter, as well as in fact, in her perception and estimation, she has indeed been forgiven much. And therefore she's responded as she has. John J. Owen says, love to Christ such as this woman manifested argues a deep and vivid sense of the greatness of the debt which has been remitted. She doesn't do this on a lark. She doesn't simply walk by this Pharisee's house and look into the courtyard and see Jesus sitting in the dining area. She doesn't simply do this serendipitously. She has sought him out. What she does is very deliberate. She's brought the oil, the fragrant oil, with her. Now, no doubt she has displayed more emotion than perhaps she intended to do, but nonetheless, there is in her very behavior a manifestation of the fact that she understands what's happened. She understands the blessing she has received. But on the other hand, the little love of the Pharisee, which in his case was really a gracious way of saying no love at all. He who has loved little. No, Lord, he who has loved you not at all. Our Lord has been gracious to Simon. That's the response of those to whom little is forgiven. Of those with little or no sense of debt, much less of debt forgiven. And that was Simon, wasn't it? Now, what good use can we make of the example of this woman and of the example of the Pharisee and of the teaching of Christ on this occasion? Well, I doubt not that there are many valuable things in the text, but today I want us to come back to this very simple principle. Need of Christ is the fountain of love for Christ. If we understand this principle, and if we properly apply it in our own case, it will go far to curing the coldness of our hearts towards Christ and to stirring up fresh measures of love for Him. From time to time in the pastoral ministry, I've been asked the question, Pastor, I don't seem to love Christ as I once did. And I don't know what to do about it. Well, the answer to that question is in this principle. Need of Christ is the fountain of love for Christ. And so I ask you, do you think as this Pharisee did? Are you self-righteous? with little sense of your sin and little sense, therefore, of your need of a Savior from sin? Little sense of need of forgiveness? Oh, you would admit that not everything is perfect in your life, but the things that are wrong would be trifling things, piddling things, nothing that should disturb your good opinion of yourself. Is that the problem? Is the problem self-righteousness? Because if it is, you will see no beauty in Christ, and you'll have no love for Him. Christ will be to you irrelevant. And you will never, ever love Him until certain things happen. You first have to face the reality that you are self-deceived, that you are not as righteous as you think you are, that the issues in your life are not trifling, piddling things, but they are things that lie at the very core of your relationship to God. You will never love Christ until you come face to face with God's law. Not in some surface way, but looking at God's law in its exceeding breadth, as the psalmist says, and see your true case there. You're never going to love Christ till that happens. And as long as you are unwilling to see yourself in the mirror of God's law, to see reflected in that mirror the reality of who you really are, until that happens, talk of love for Christ is going to be irrelevant. You'll see no need to love Him. You'll never love Him till you repent of your sins and believe in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will love Him. Then, when you have wrestled with God's law, when you have acknowledged your need of Him, when you have embraced Him for who He is and for what He has done, then you will love Him. Then you will take your place beside this woman, washing Christ's feet with your tears. But I don't want to press the case this morning with those who have never loved Christ. If that's your case, I urge you, address your self-righteousness and go to God's law. See reality there. Turn from your sins and go to Christ. But I want to address those not who have never loved Christ, but those of us whose love has grown cold. Christian, have you left your first love? Do those scriptural words sound a ring of truth in your ear? Not that I am up and down, not that there are peaks and valleys in my walk with Christ and in my felt love for Him, but a sober long-term assessment would have to say, I would have to say concerning myself, my love has grown cold. I don't love Him as I did. Now perhaps the reason, to borrow Peter's language, is that you have forgotten the cleansing from your old sins. It may be that simple. It may be that the great things that Christ has done for you have been allowed to recede and to move, as it were, out to the periphery of your life. Move somehow out of the center of your relationship to Christ and your relationship to God through Christ. It could be indeed you've simply forgotten the cleansing of your old sins. Well, if so, if you've forgotten the burden of condemnation that you once felt, if you've forgotten the wonder of being freed from the wrath of God, if you've forgotten the wonder of being richly forgiven, if you've forgotten these things, if these things are now distant to you, then your heart cannot but be cold. And Christ will not have his rightful place in your affections. If all of those things, which were part of the matrix of your initial encounter with Christ, if those things are gone, or they've been pushed aside, or if you think perhaps you've graduated from those things, then there's no mystery why your heart is cold. You've lost sight of your need of Christ. Is it any mystery then that the fountain of your love for Christ has dried up? Well, the way back is not mysterious. Before you and I will again love Christ fervently, before that will take place, we must once again see the true measure of our need of Him and of the greatness of the forgiveness that He's given us. I'm going to suggest something to you that at first is going to seem very counterproductive. It certainly is countercultural in the sense of the Christian culture in which we live. But I'm going to suggest to you that you go open that sealed record of your sins and read it again. Now, there's a radical thought, isn't it? Many of us have been left with the impression that's the one thing we must never do. That those sins have been cast into the depths of the sea. And they have. That our Lord has removed them as far as the east is from the west, and He has. That He has forgotten them, and yes, He has forgotten them. But from time to time, it's very helpful for the Christian to go take that book and to break its seals, and at least for a short season, to read the awful record of our sins. And to derive from it a fresh sense of the greatness of our need of Christ. Not to open the book and then to pore over it in such a way as to remember the pleasures of the sins we did. We don't want to somehow bring ourselves to a circumstance in which we are being tempted to re-enter that kind of life. But to go back and to remember what we felt when we recognized that this or that area of our life, this or that transgression in which we were engaged, this or that besetting sin had brought us to the very brink of hell. And open again the book of the law. With one book open before you, open again the book of the law and urge your conscience to speak again. That the voice of the law and the voice of your conscience, that you might hear their condemning voices once more. Henry Coles has said a superficial view of sin, a gliding over one's moral record as a thing of no particular account, never leads to a broken, deeply humbled heart, never begets the love that stirs the soul to its depths. But now don't stop there. For a season, but then close that book. For God has closed it. When you felt the sting of conscience and when you felt the sting of the law again, then take up the gospel. Take it up anew. Relish its beauty. Relish the blessedness of a crucified and risen Savior who has fully offered you a ransom for your sins. And who says to you, your sins, which are many, are forgiven you. Here again, as though for the first time, the words of our Lord to this woman, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now this is the fountain from which love for Christ flows. And this is the fountain from which love for Christ is restored. John Newton has captured the heart of what I'm trying to say in the opening verse of the hymn 127. He says, let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Dear brethren, it is so easy to allow the spirit of the Pharisee to arise in our hearts, isn't it? It's the natural state of a fallen heart. How needful then that we imitate the clear, honest view of self that this woman displayed when she came to Christ. Her felt need of Christ was the fountain from which her love for Christ flowed. Those tears came from her heart, and in her heart was a deep, sincere, well-grounded love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is still the only source of such a holy emotion. We ought to pray that God will show ourselves and show his Son afresh and kindle anew a flame of fervent love for Christ in these cold hearts of ours. Let us pray. Our Father, your word sets before us the great blessing of the forgiveness of sins in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we have come to him, many of us, as this woman has, with a clear recognition of our need, a deep seated sense of the mercy that has been received. And Lord, we think upon these things and we do love you. We pray, Father, that you would stir within us a brighter flame of love for Christ. And Lord, those who, like this Pharisee, have no sense of these things, who cannot understand the fervency of this woman as she wept upon his feet. Lord, we pray that you would give them a sight of their need. We pray, Lord, that you would show them thoroughly in the mirror of your law and in the mirrors of their consciences. We pray that you would show them that they need a Savior. They need someone to deliver them from the wrath to come. They need someone to cover their sins and to wash them in atoning blood. And we pray, Father, that you would turn their eyes to him who is their only hope, that in faith they might receive the offered forgiveness. And we pray, Lord, that you would strike a spark in their hearts, which would burn ever brighter in love for him. Lord, forgive us, we pray. Forgive us the coldness of our hearts. We ask your mercy in Jesus' name.